To Revelation chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I'd like to thank the session for the honor of bringing God's word to you this morning. Reading from Revelation chapter 4. Please give this your full attention. This is the holy and inspired word of God. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was as if were a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature like with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will, they existed and were created." And then turning to the prophecy of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 1. Reading from verse 7 through verse 17. Zechariah chapter 1. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, 'What are these, my Lord?' The angel who talked with me said to me, 'I will show you what they are.' So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, 'These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth.' And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest.' Then the angel of the Lord said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, 'Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you so much for your word. For we know, O Lord, left to our own wisdom, left to our own devices, we would not worship you aright. We would not glorify your name. O Lord, we would exalt ourselves and we would be led into peril and disaster. We're so thankful, Lord, that you have been merciful to us. We're so thankful for your word. It is a light to our path. We're thankful that it is that which you have revealed to us, that which is eternal in the heavens. And we're so thankful for the living word, Jesus Christ. We do pray now, Lord, that your word and spirit would have its work in our hearts, that we might die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness and behold Jesus, that one who's the author and perfecter of our faith. And it's in his name we do pray. Amen. We are told in the opening verse of the prophecy of Zechariah and also in the seventh verse that we have just read that the word of the Lord came to the prophet during the second year of Darius. Now, Darius was the king of Persia, and his second year would have been 520 B.C. In 520 B.C., Israel would have returned to the land of Canaan for nearly 20 years after its captivity in Babylon, but it had not been a pleasant return. Frustration marked the people. And a big part of that frustration was that the temple in Jerusalem was mere rubble. It was the haunt of jackals. Efforts had been made to rebuild the temple when the exiles had first returned, but the work stalled when opposition arose. And you can read about that whole account in the book of Ezra. But it wasn't just that the temple lay in ruins in 520 BC. There was also the reality that Israel was surrounded by Gentiles living in the promised land. If you went north, you had the Syrians living in the northern part of the land. If you went northwest, you would have the Phoenicians living there. Or if you went west, you would have the Philistines living there. And what of Israel? It was confined to a very small portion in the southeast where the tribe of Judah was. This wasn't what any Israelite expected in light of the promises made to Abraham. You might recall Genesis chapter 12, the Lord God promised Abram that he would make him a great nation, that he would bless Abram and make his name great, and that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It's also wasn't what any Israelite expected in light of the promises made to David. Psalm 132, for instance, that one of David's descendants would sit upon the throne forever. This combination of the temple's ruin, being a haunt of jackals, and Gentile prosperity led some to ask, does God still care for us? Are our sins so great that he'll no longer have mercy upon us? And then there were others who questioned the power of God. They looked at the nations and they asked, is God still in control? Is he able to help? And so the more they looked with their eyes all around them, the more it felt as if the Lord was no longer with them. But then you have this great word to the prophet Zechariah, where the Lord declares that he had not given up on his people. Yes, he was angry with their fathers, but he had not abandoned them. If they returned to him, then he would return to them. And yes, he is the sovereign Lord. He is in control of all things, directing the beginning from the end in bringing his own. to himself. And you can see that. You can see that in the first night vision that we have read this morning from verses 7 through 17, in which the Lord reveals what is really happening spiritually there in 520 BC. What is happening spiritually in Zechariah's day? And the amazing thing about the Word of God, it's not just for those living in Zechariah's day. This is the Word of God for us. It takes the veil off of things that we might see the spiritual conflict that is going on, and that we might see just how much the Lord God is in control of all things, how much he cares for his people, and how he accomplishes salvation, and how he is bringing his people, his church, to dwell with him in the new heavens and new earth. So, the first night vision of Zechariah, verse 8, this is what we read. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the deep, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Now, if you're following along in your English Bible, you might notice I translated the back end of that verse in a slightly different manner than we have in our English translations. I substituted the deep for that which in the ESV, English Standard Version, appears as glen, or in the King James or New King James as the hollow, or in the NIV as the ravine. Now, I am no Hebrew expert, but OPC theologian Meredith Klein was. Klein in the 1940s and 50s earned his PhD at the Drop C College for Hebrew Learning, the greatest Hebrew school in America, in Philadelphia. And even that accomplishment sells him short. Cyrus Gordon, the famous Jewish archaeologist who taught at Drop C, considered Klein without question the greatest goy, the greatest Gentile who ever attended that school. So great was his Hebrew language skills. Klein believed that when you came to this verse in Zechariah, that the English translations were mistaken in how they took the Hebrew word meslah there in verse 8. Particularly, he maintained that when you came to this Hebrew word, this Hebrew noun, that the Masoretic tradition of vocalizing the noun should take place. And if you did that, this should be translated mesula, which throughout the Old Testament is the watery deep. And that's how you find the same word translated in the context of Zechariah 10:11, and all the depths, that's that word right there, all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. So in other words, Klein argued, and I believe he is right textually, is that verse 8 is telling us that the red rider is standing by the watery deep. Not a glen, not a ravine, not a hollow. It is the watery deep. Now, if that's the case, it really should trigger things. And the very first thing we should think of is Israel's history and what happened in the Exodus. In Exodus 15, the same word, mesula, the deep, the darkness, is where the Lord God tossed Pharaoh's horses and chariots. They descend like a stone into the watery deep, but not the people of God. The deep does not cover them. The deep does not cover them because who is with them there in Exodus 15? The angel of the Lord is with them. He was with them, leading them, protecting them. Friends, that's what's going on here in this 8th verse of Zechariah 1. The red rider, we are told here in these verses, is the angel of the Lord. He is by the watery deep because he's the protector of the people of God. The covenant community is under attack. Just like the covenant community was under attack in the Exodus. They're under attack by those who do not love and worship the Lord. There's hostility and anger, danger all around. But the people of God are not swallowed up because the angel of the Lord is with them. The Red Rider is the angel of the Lord. This is a pre-incarnate revelation of the coming Messiah. Now think back then to what's going on in the context. Think back to what's going on in 520 BC. The people of God find themselves in a perilous situation. Jerusalem is in ruins. The temple is rubble. The people find themselves living in a land, but surrounded by the nations that do not love the Lord. And these nations to the eye are prospering greatly. This prophecy, this opening verse of this vision is to comfort the people of God. They are not to despair. The Lord is with them. The same Lord who did great things in the Exodus will do great things for them in the future. The Red Rider, the glorious angel of the Lord, the one who led Israel through the Red Sea, is standing there in the midst of the myrtles, his people, by the deep. And in the symbolism of this eighth verse, the myrtles are the people of God. The myrtles are the covenant community. The Red Rider is taking the place where he does by the deep because that's where the myrtles are. In other words, he's with his church. He is with his church because Satan is on the prowl to devour the people of God. The nations are Satan's henchmen, but Satan can't do it. He can't devour the people of God because the Lord God is with them. The Red Rider is with them. The angel of the Lord is with them. And that's the mercy. That's the wonder of the covenant. That despite our sin, the Lord is merciful to us. He is merciful to us as we find ourselves living in a world that hates him, hates God. He is merciful to us where we find ourselves living in a world in which Satan prowls like a lion seeking our destruction. But we're not alone. The Lord is with us, and he is the all-powerful one who cares for us. Now, this glorious reality is fleshed out in three reports. So you have verse 8, and you have three main principles here, three main principles. You have the Red Rider, which is the Messiah in pre-incarnate form as the angel of the Lord. You have the myrtles, which are the covenant community. And you have the deep, the watery deep, which are the unbelieving nations, those who are opposed to the Lord. So now you have three reports in the rest of this vision that comment upon these three principles. So the first report, verses 9 and 11, is from the horsemen, and it focuses on the nations. It focuses on the hostile world, the watery deep of verse 8. The second report then is from the angel of the Lord, verse 12, and it focuses on the covenant community. It focuses upon the myrtles. The third report is the interpreting angel, verses 13 through 17, and it focuses upon the glory presence of the Lord, the Red Rider of verse 8. So the first report here, the horsemen report that all the earth is living quietly at ease. Verse 11, and they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. And that's how we know the Red Rider is the angel of the Lord. He's the one standing by the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Now, you might think that's a pretty benign report, but it's not. The nations are at rest because they are defiantly indifferent when it comes to the kingdom of God. They have absolutely no interest in God and his glory. No interest in worshiping the Lord and serving the Lord. They're at ease doing every other thing. They're at rest doing every other thing. And yet they seem to be prospering. And this report was in such stark contrast to the eschatological hope of Israel. Now, in 520 BC, you have not only Zechariah on the scene, but you also have the prophet Haggai on the scene. And if you read the prophecy of Haggai, which precedes Zechariah, Haggai's prophecy appeared just 1 month before Zechariah's. And what did Haggai tell the Israelites? What did he prophesy about? He declared that yet once more the Lord would shake the heavens and the earth, and the nations would come in, and the house of God would be filled with glory. That's Haggai 2, 6 through 8. So if you were an Israelite and you have heard this prophecy 1 month earlier, and here comes the prophet Zechariah, you had to wonder what was going on. You know, how can these nations not be judged? How can they be at rest? And that brings us then to the second report. And the second report is in verse 12, where the angel of the Lord sees the angst of the people of God living among the nations who do not care about the Lord. The angel of the Lord knows for the covenant community, knows for those who truly believe that this report, this first report, is a soul-trying report, a soul-trying postponement of the coming of the kingdom of God in glory. And so, stirred up to pastoral intercession, the angel of the Lord asked, how long? O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? So here is the angel of the Lord. He sees the situation and he prays. He prays for pity upon Jerusalem and Judah. The angel of the Lord cares. He intercedes. He's praying for God's mercy upon the covenant people. In John 17 language, it's the same as Jesus declaring that he prays not for the world. He prays for those who are his own. That's what's going on here in this 12th verse with the intercession of the angel of the Lord. He is not indifferent to what the people of God are experiencing as they find themselves by the watery depths, as they find themselves in the midst of those who hate the Lord and hate his people. But then what an answer is found in the third report, verses 13 through 17. The Lord answered gracious and comforting words. The third report lifts the veil of the unseen world. And with that veil lifted, there's no doubt that the Lord is in control. There's no doubt that the Lord is engaged in this world. He is sore displeased with the nations at rest. He is sore displeased with the nations that do not care about him or his people. He promises to return to Jerusalem with mercy. His house will be built there. The measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Whenever you have a measuring line in the Bible, it means that God is the owner, protector, the one who takes care for that which is measured. When something is measured in the Bible, it means it belongs to God. In the same context, when something is not measured, it means it's outside of God's protection. The measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Judah's city shall again flow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. It's quite a prophecy. But like I said earlier, it's not just for those living in 520 BC. It's also for us. And that's the wonder of the Word of God. In the current moment, it's easy for us to be downcast. I know that I find myself at times wondering, were things always this bad when it comes to culture and the church, or is it progressively getting worse? There are even those who might ask, is God in control? Does God care? In the book of Revelation, as we've read earlier, there is a door standing open in heaven, Revelation 4:1. And John, in the Spirit, sees what is taking place. It's much like Zechariah's first night vision. The veil is taken off, and John sees the heavenly reality. He sees the period of time in which we're living, the period of time between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ from God's perspective. He sees the throne of God in heaven. And surrounding the throne are 24 elders and four living creatures who day and night never cease to say of the one seated on the throne, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the 24 elders fall down before him and worship him, casting their crowns by his feet. And then we come to chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5. And here there's another announcing angel, much like the angel that delivered the third report in Zechariah. And he proclaims, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And John there in Revelation 5 starts weeping because there is no one found worthy. But then one of the elders says to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so they can open the scroll and its seven seals." But then John looks up. And whom does he see standing among the elders? As though he had been slain, he sees the Lamb. He sees the Lamb standing among the elders, standing in the midst of the church. The Lamb takes the scroll that no one on earth or heaven can open, and the living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before him and sing a new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Friends, that's the reality. That is what has happened with the coming of Jesus Christ. That one foretold by the figure of the Red Rider, he has appeared. But he has come first as the Lamb of God, the suffering servant who, according to Zechariah 12, was pierced and smitten for our sakes. He comes first as the shepherd king, lowly and riding on a donkey, bringing salvation with him, Zechariah chapter 9. I mentioned earlier at the very start of the sermon that it was not just the temple that was in ruins, it was a frustration of the people of God, but it was also that there were Gentiles living in the land. Where do we find that in the book of Zechariah? We find that in the book of Zechariah in the 9th chapter. Because in the 9th chapter, we read about those who are going to be disposed from the land. And that's what the Israelite in 520 was hoping for. He was hoping for these two things to take place. So those of Damascus, those in Syria, we're told in the opening verse, they're going to be cast off. And then those in Tyre and Sidon, we're told in verses 2 and 3, they're going to be disposed. And then we're told that those in Gaza and in all the cities of Lystia, that they are going to be cut off. But you know what we find next? We find next in verse 7 of chapter 9 that even though Philistia is going to be cut off, there's going to be a remnant that is saved from it. And a remnant that will become like a chieftain in the tribe of Judah. Now, how can this ever take place? It's because Jesus Christ comes as the Lamb of God. And the gospel goes forth after Jesus is crucified. The gospel goes forth from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth. It's because Jesus Christ is the suffering servant, not just for those living there in the promised land in Israel, but for those from every tribe and nation who belong to the Lord. You see, in Zechariah's day, there was only one place where the gospel was found on the whole earth. There was only one spot of light. All the rest, the unbelieving nations, it was all darkness. But Satan has been bound through the coming of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Doesn't mean that Satan's not prowling to devour, but what it means is that Satan cannot do one thing to stop the gospel going everywhere, just as it is this morning, from pulpits and places throughout the world in which the Lord Jesus Christ is changing hearts through his word and spirit and drawing his elect to himself. Our God is in control. Jesus Christ is reigning. Everything proceeding by his glorious and eternal plan. There's not one thing that is happening that is outside the sovereign control of our God. We can take a view that, woe is us. But that's not what the Word of God is declaring. What the Word of God is declaring is that God has been so merciful to us, we who are so undeserving. You see, another part of the wonder of the prophecy of Zechariah, particularly as we look at that 8th verse, is why the myrtles are not consumed. Who can dwell in the presence of the Holy God? This is the angel of the Lord. And he is dwelling there. He is standing by them. How are they not consumed? And then you realize, again, this is the wonder of the covenant. And again, you realize that this is what happened back in the Exodus also. In Exodus chapter 3, there's another myrtle, a shrub, a bush. They're all related. That's on fire with the glory presence of the Lord in the midst of the wilderness, which is a place of death, it might not be a watery tomb, but it is a tomb, it's a chaotic place of death, and yet that bush is not consumed. This again is the wonder of the covenant, that our God has been so gracious to us. And so now, we are those who live after the coming of Jesus Christ, and he has given us his Spirit, and his Spirit has worked in our hearts, and has brought us into communion with him, that we might spread the good news concerning him to the ends of the earth, even as we look forward to that time in which we will be brought to that most prosperous new heavens and new earth, where we will dwell with our God forever. In that place will be nothing but holiness. No more frustration, for there will be no more sin or death, and God will be all in all. Do you know how the book of Zechariah ends? Do you know how this wonderful prophecy of Zechariah ends? Zechariah promises the people who hear this message that through the work of this coming Messiah, this one who is lowly riding and having salvation in Zechariah 9:9, he is the one who will bring about not only the good news to the nations, but also he will bring about their judgment, because he's going to return, not on a red horse, but on a white horse, the one who is faithful and true, Revelation 19:11. But he's going to bring his people to that place that is so holy that the bells on the horses they're going to have inscribed on them, the Lord is holy. And so will every pot and pan, every kettle in that place. That's what Zechariah 14, 20 through 22 tells us. That's where we're being brought. So again, we are most blessed. We are those that the Lord has been merciful to when we did not deserve it. And our primary purpose on this earth is to spread the good news concerning him. It's not about our own kingdoms. It's not about making sure that we have everything settled in regard to every financial plan or contingency. Of course, we're to be responsible as we live before the Lord. But our purpose, our goal, is to testify to him that he's the one who's brought salvation. And it's only in his name. And we do so with full confidence, knowing that he, his word and spirit changes the hardest hearts, because it's changed our heart that we might believe. So again, I say to you, that's good news. That's good news to sinners such as you and me. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you again for Jesus, that one who is the author and perfecter of our salvation. And we do pray, Lord, that you would be with us, that we would not only claim his name, but that we would be those, oh Lord, who know that our hope is found only and in him, and that we would testify to that hope. Thank you, oh Lord, for Trinity Church. Thank you so much for Pastor Ansel. We do pray, Lord, that you would bless him and keep him, and that you would put a hedge around him as he brings the word of God to this dear flock. We pray, Lord, for all that are gathered from youngest to oldest, that we would grow together in the faith and in the testimony that is found in Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.